a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your copy of the Scripture to a few passages, and we'll read our way through under this topic. Jesus and another kind of brave. Jesus and another kind of brave. Last week, I gave you some Webster's dictionary definitions of the word courage, and I'd like to repeat those briefly as we begin and then add something to that. I just don't think that we often realize the kind of man, the strength of a man, the strength of a person, Jesus as a man, truly was. There has never come a more profound and a more dramatic world shaker, culture changer than Jesus of Nazareth. Yet he owned no sword, he had no pistol, he didn't fly a jet fighter, he didn't run around blowing up bad people all day long. But with a kind of raw courage, pure courage, he faced down those who were in opposition to that which he came to represent and to bring to the world. I just felt that it's timely and it's important, particularly in the light of the distorted versions and images of courage and bravery, that we look again at the person of Jesus. He was a man, but the kind of courage that he expressed is the kind of courage that is not gender specific. It's not just a male kind of courage. It is the kind of brave that a woman could definitely express. Someone younger as well as someone older. It seems to have very little, if anything, to do with physical prowess, physical strength, but everything to do with the strength of a heart, a strong heart. Here again are two or three of the Webster's definitions. Courage, the ability to do something that you know is difficult or dangerous. Mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. It implies firmness of mind and will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. It is an ingrained capacity for meeting strain or difficulty with fortitude and resilience. These two or three thoughts, further thoughts, not necessarily definitions, but perhaps insights into the meaning of what courage is. This is a phrase or two phrases put together that have been used by a number of speakers and individuals across many decades, and I'm not sure who originated it, but the core of it is worth repeating. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is futile for us to think that I could one day have so much courage that I would not be afraid of that which would otherwise cause me to fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Jesus was tempted, tested in all points, just like we are, yet without failure to his Father's will, yet without sin. Courage is not... not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. But courage is also this. Courage is not the primary emotion and may never be felt by the one deemed brave. It is only observed and identified by onlookers. Do you catch that? That the individual whom we would say is doing a brave thing, that individual in the middle of whatever he or she is in the middle of, is not feeling all that brave, is not sensing great courage. They're sensing maybe something else. Courage is not the primary emotion. Courage flows from another source. Courage grows from another root. Courage is the expression of another, stronger emotion. Now, with that in mind, and I hope you can hang on to those simple lines and simple thoughts for just a little bit. For Jesus, the primary emotion was not coming to this earth to show bravery or to show courage. John chapter 1 and verse 17 says this, and let me just quote this. That won't be where we'll go. You'll recognize it immediately. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were realized. He came not to define or to exhibit primarily or to bring courage or bravery. What did he come to bring? He came to bring grace and truth. Courage is a secondary emotion. For Jesus, loyalty to grace and a heart filled with the mission to deliver God's truth, his Father's truth, was the primary emotion. Now, this one I want you to turn to and look at. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and the last couple of verses of that wonderful chapter that speaks of heaven and speaks of the Holy Spirit's work, and then he finishes that part of the discourse that he gave to his disciples with these words. John 14. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Amen. What was Jesus' primary emotion? Love for his Father. And love for his Father. And loyalty to the mission that his Father had given him, which was to enable men, the human race, to realize grace and truth. As a result of love for his Father and loyalty to his mission, he found himself in one situation after another situation that required what? Courage. But it wasn't courage first. It wasn't bravery first. Now, this is strategically important. Bravery is a symptom flowing from a deeper condition. You will never have courage, you will never be brave unless you are being courageous for something, or being brave in behalf of someone, or being brave because of some cause. Makes sense. Therefore, the love that a mother has for her child can cause that mother to face incredible odds for amazing lengths of time. And even if she fails in that pursuit, even if something happens and all of her resistance is overturned, she would go to her grave and go to heaven knowing that she had done exactly what she had to do. Jesus and another kind of brave. The doctor comes and delivers the message that nobody wants to hear. The tests are positive. The cancer is present. We're not certain of the treatment, but that's the truth. That's what I have delivered. I have delivered, as your doctor, the truth. You have cancer. Within the heart of the one, and some of you have received those exact words and even in more detail, it was a force, it was a power, it was in a sense a measure of earthly authority coming against you. And what do you do? What do you do? What did you do? What would we? If somehow in the process of your journey and your walk with the Lord, you've entered into that place and stayed in that place that, Lord, all I want my life to be known for is that I have the best I could believed you, trusted you. And in the face of the delivered message from a scientist who would know what he's talking about, a medical doctor, you have cancer, I'm faced with the option of whether I will doubt in this place or whether I will trust in this place. And flowing from the place of trust, confidence, you make the choice to courageously believe your God in the face of a diagnosis. Did you start out with courage to face cancer? No. But you started out with, and it's been built over time, the sense from Him to you, from your Father's heart to you, you can trust me. And Father, to the best of my ability, I will trust you. Live or die, sink or swim, cancer in remission or cancer covering me up, I will trust you. What folks would look at that, look at you, and say, what courage? But you would say, who, me? The thought of this is fearful to me. It concerns me, yes, but the end of the day, bottom line, I'm going to trust my Father. That what He chooses, what He allows, I will trust will be right. He's able to raise the dead. He's able to create out of nothing. And He loves me. And I will trust Him. Is the primary emotion there your courage or the trust that's in your heart? For Jesus, it was a loyalty to that which His Father sent Him to do, to deliver grace, the message of grace, the meaning of grace and truth. But also His love for His Father. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. And I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Let me show you some places where that was worked out in the life of Jesus. Would you find Matthew chapter 12? First book in the Gospels, of the Gospels. in your New Testament, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. I just want to read down through two or three of these stories. Follow along if you would, please. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent by eating the bread, the showbread, that which is to be offered up as a sacrifice unto the Lord? But I say to you," Jesus says, "but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent," meaning his disciples who ate the bread with his blessing or gleaned a crop, in a sense, on the Sabbath day. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him so as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Turn over to chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.'" In other words, mom and dad, don't come to me in your older years, later years, when you need something, because all that I have, I've already given to God. I don't have anything left to give to you because I've given it to God. And Jesus is calling them out on that selfish lie. "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." You invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He came in order that grace and truth may be realized with men. "You hypocrites," Jesus said, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Isn't that an amazing statement by Isaiah? "This people honors me with their lips. 'We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We worship you. We worship you. We praise you. But their heart is far from me.' But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement, when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. We're reading these words about Jesus because I believe it's timely for us to be reminded that he was a man of courage. He was a man of bravery. He was standing up in this instance and the others that we've read, we'll read one or two more, were in the face of an earthly system of authority that would have at his disposal to try to at least silence him, neuter him, imprison him, and would eventually one day be allowed the power to put him to death. Yet still, out of his loyalty to his Father, and out of loyalty to the mission that his Father gave him, to present the Father's heart regarding what is the truth and what is grace, he would do these things. And as he did those things, he was going to not please everybody. Folks, listen, everybody didn't like Jesus. Everybody wasn't satisfied with Jesus. Everybody wasn't ready to crown him the next Messiah, obviously. So if we are filled with his Spirit and the same energy of loyalty to God and truth and grace works in us, folks, we're going to find ourselves sometimes in places where people don't like us. Then what do we do? Then the more powerful emotion kicks in. The fear of man or the love of my Father. Will men, women, family, people that I want the admiration of, will they have the power to shut me down, back me off, or will there be a more powerful emotion? But that the world may know that I love my Father. And as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Did Jesus live his life as a mad young man? No. I believe there was laughter. I believe there were lots of smiles. I believe he could grin and light a room up. But he also was determined. He also was keenly and finely focused. And that focus would lead him into situations that in order for him to do what he was there to do and believe what he was sent to do, courage would have to rise up within him. But it was courage that flowed out of a heart that loved his Father and was loyal to his mission. That's Matthew 15. Find your way to Luke, if you would. And Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Got it? Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That was just sort of a trade name for a woman of the streets, a woman of ill repute, more than likely a prostitute, known in that fashion by her city. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, extremely expensive, an extravagant expression. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Okay, now we're in Simon's house. We're getting ready to eat Simon's food. We're reclining at Simon's table under the auspices of a friendly visit. "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender," Jesus began, "had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no kiss of greeting. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, Jesus said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here's one of the questions from that passage. Was Jesus rude? Or was he loyal to his Father and loyal to his mission? The courage to stand up to the blind and arrogant application of biblical readings and scriptures from the Old Testament, so to speak, the crafting of the scriptures to suit the Pharisees' legalistic causes, the ability to stand up to that took courage within the heart of Jesus. But the courage within the heart of Jesus came from a deeper root, which was love for his father and loyalty to his mission. Folks, we don't need to spend a bunch of time saying, where's my courage? Where's my courage? Where's my courage? What happened to my courage? The more profound question is, what happened to my love for my father? What happened to my loyalty to the mission that he gave me? It's dealing with the surface strata. It's not going back to the foundation from which the fire can again be recovered. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And in this instance, that desire, that pursuit rose up in Jesus. And he had the contrast of the Pharisee who was offering the plenty and the polite conversation. And the Pharisee forces a choice between continuing with that polite conversation or throwing out this woman, judging this woman with disdain and disgust, the woman of ill repute who was loving him. You know, it's as if Jesus is saying, Simon, if I've got to pick between you and her, if you're forcing the choice, I choose her. I choose what she represents rather than your religious scripture quoting, phony baloney, hypocrisy, judgmental everything. Amen. Amen. I choose her. Amen. That grace and truth would be realized in Jesus Christ. Well, go to one more before we hit John chapter 8. And this would be Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in, Jesus, and reclined at the table. Again, this is in the Pharisee's house. This is not Taco Cabana. This is not Chester's. This is in the Pharisee's house. When the Pharisee saw it, what was it? He was surprised that he, Jesus, had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, I mean, evidently this right off the bat, they hadn't even gotten their tea in place yet. They might not have even gotten everybody seated. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe and rue, the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees. You know, and the serving crew is just about to bring the first course out. And Jesus continues. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats and the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Now, not only is he taking on the Pharisees, he's taking on the legal system too. Is he rude? But he said, verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not lift, will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers." Skip down to verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Jesus obviously was not rude all of the time, but there were some times, and I don't know any way around it, for the culture of that day, for the setting of that day, for Jesus to make such comments in the house of another, there is at least some merit to saying Jesus was rude. But in his rudeness, was he right? And as he was right, was there somehow a connection to the primary reason that he came to this earth? And you would have to say, yeah. That grace and truth would be realized through Jesus Christ. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and I want the Father to be known. I want the Father's heart to be known. I want what the Father's like to be known. So if in some cases it comes across as being rude, so be it. I'm not trying to be rude, but I will be loyal. And I will love my Father out loud. Now go from there to John. John chapter 8. This was the passage that we were looking at last week. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. To me, this is one of those striking passages of the courage, the bravery of the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting, as we mentioned last week, the setting is in the temple court. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, have a measure of jurisdiction. Had a measure of jurisdiction over what went on inside the temple compound. There were temple guards. They were at least allied with, to some degree, the Roman placement of guards in and around the area. It would be typical of the Jewish religious system that if they perceived that something was about to get out of hand, something would be a violation of the purity of the temple setting as they would define it, they could call for the guards and they could remove the perpetrators. For Jesus to, in that place, at that time, understanding he has divested himself of all of his heavenly military authority, all of his personal, when he was seated at the right hand with the Father, all of his omniscience and omnipotence, his personal power, that had been set aside. He took upon himself the form of a man. He's there as a man, filled with the Holy Spirit, to do what his Father had commissioned him to do. In that sense, like you and I. And so there he is being confronted by ones who hold a measure of earthly authority that could have potentially imprisoned him, punished him in various ways, as you would see that they would do with Peter and John and the early founders of the church in Jerusalem there after Jesus had gone on. And they take a woman, catch the woman, throw her at his feet, put him on the spot. And they are expecting him to take sides. They present the case, we're representing Moses. We're quoting the law. We have, live and in color, a violator of the law of Moses. Now, let us hear, temple compound, temple police, they're in charge. Tell us, well, you're talking about a loaded question. And what did he do? He didn't respond immediately to a fool and his folly. He didn't immediately just blast back at them with the same kind of energy and the same type of emotion. He didn't lower himself to that level. He just stooped down. That word grapho is the word. He was writing something on the ground. It was not the word for scribbling or numbering. He was writing. We don't know what it was. But he was not going to be pulled by the energy of their angst into where they were. He held himself back. And they pressed the question again. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? And it's like the woman off the streets who showed up in the Pharisee Simon's home and was washing the feet of Jesus with her own tears and wiping his feet with her hair. The Pharisee was expecting Jesus to be offended by that. And the grace within his heart was drawn to that instead of in aversion to it. They would have expected, these Pharisees, that Jesus would have immediately sided with them. But because Jesus knew and understanding the mission of truth that he had, he was understanding that they were manipulating the scripture for their own purposes. And they were ignoring the fact that the Moses also says, you stoned the man as well. Jesus didn't try to dissect their text. He just looked right into their hearts. In that sense, set aside the scripture, not that the scripture is invalid, not that it isn't important, but that wasn't, that they were not able to hide behind the scripture to defend their bias, to defend what they wanted. He just looked straight into their heart. That he who is without sin, because we're talking about sin here, he who is without it among you, and I don't know that he gestured that way, I don't know that he raised his voice, but I can tell you, it was raw courage to even lift up his eyes, look in their faces. And it wasn't just a younger group of junior Pharisees, Sanhedrin assistants. These were older ones who had come there with younger ones because it was the older ones who got it first and left first. Truth. Where did the courage come from? Where did it come from? It came from his loyalty to the truth. It came from the love that he has to obey his Father at all costs, and obeying his Father meant representing truth. So he represented truth. Do you think for 1 minute he was having to battle, do I not do this, do I not do that? The greater emotion was not do I run or do I stay. The greater emotion was I love my Father. And you are misrepresenting the truth of my Father, and I can't stand for that. But then, grace, too. He dealt with truth, and then he turned to her. Grace does not mean that he agreed with her, he had sympathy for her, he approved of her adultery and her violation of the law. Doesn't mean that at all. Can't get that out of here because he says, go your way and what? Stop it. Quit sleeping with men who are not your husband. Stop it. Because the result will be, you may, and this is all in silence, the argument from silence, you could end up here again. So stop it. Don't keep putting yourself in that bad position. There's more for you. There's value, such value in you, that neither do I condemn you. And understand, the word for condemn means to pass sentence upon. Not the same as accuse. They left with their accusation, but they left the ability to condemn the Pharisees on the spot. The rocks fell. The instrument of condemnation were the rocks that they held in their hands to condemn her by stoning her to death. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Sin no more. Folks, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of the greatest ire that you've ever experienced, some of the greatest opposition that has ever come your way has been when you have been accused by ones who were ready to just capital punishment, condemn, get it over with, get it done with, we don't need to do this anymore, when you have somehow found yourself in the place with Jesus kneeling down in the dirt, with somebody that others have given up on and written off. But something goes off in you of a love for the unlovely, something with hope for the hopeless person. And it's as real as feeling your fingers move or feeling the temperature of the place. It's real to you. Compassion rises up. Grace rises up. And so you find yourself next to her or next to him or next to them. And people would look and they would say, but you're standing against all of these arrayed opponents. How do you do that? What bravery? I said, not bravery. For some reason, I don't even know why. I care about them. They matter to me. They count. Folks, it doesn't happen all the time. But one of the ways you're going to know that the real Jesus lives in your chest is when you find yourself in some kind of predicament such as this. And the opposite of that which seems to be accepted, applauded, encouraged, something opposite of that goes off in you. And you look around and it seems like nobody else is even registering the same things going off in you. Nobody other than the Jesus who is inside you. Christ in me, my hope of glory. But you shall receive power, Acts 1:8. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You will represent me. You will react as I reacted. You will not only speak of me, you will live like I live. It's interesting in Acts 4, after the man had been healed, and he got up walking and leaping and praising God at the temple gate, Peter and John, crowd gathered. Peter preached again. Another 5,000 came to faith in Christ. So much so that the temple guards came and arrested the same ones who could have come, who could have been called to Jesus. When the woman was thrown before him in John 8, the temple guards were there, arrested Peter and John, hauled them off to jail. The next day or so, they appeared before the tribunal, before the Sanhedrin, and what it says about them is remarkable. There was something that they gave off, Peter and John, something that they gave off that was intangible. But it was vivid. It was so vivid that even the unbelieving Pharisees, Sadducees, and the lawyers saw it. What did they see? When they observed the confidence of Peter and John and knew that they were untrained and unlearned men, they marveled and they recognized them as having been with who? Jesus. You could use a series of synonyms to you translate the Greek word for confidence or boldness or courage or bravery. When they saw it on them, it somehow reminded them of what they had seen in the face of Jesus, in the life of Jesus. They were arrested. They were imprisoned. They were standing before an earthly authority with far greater means to implement their wishes at that time than these two former fishermen, followers of a troublemaker. But as they observed their boldness, as they observed their confidence, as they observe their courage, why aren't these men scared to death? Don't they know who we are? Some of you have been there. And some of you may have found yourself in situations where it didn't hit you until the situation was over with just what kind of mess you'd gotten yourself into. And you breathed a great big sigh of relief and a thank you, Jesus, came out. That they didn't have their way with me. Jesus and another kind of brave Jesus, and another kind of brave. There is no bravery, there is no courage unless the circumstances, if they went south on you, could cost you something. It doesn't take courage just to nurse the status quo. It doesn't take courage to just fit in and be a fly on the wall or a participant in a conversation. And much of our lives are intended to be peaceable and pleasant and community and all of those things. But Jesus still says of us, as the Father has sent me, he said, even so, what? Send I. I came to set the captives free, so I'm going to send you to places where there are captives, captives to habits and captives to lifestyles and captives to prejudice and captive to lies, captives. I've come to set the prisoners free. And if you follow me, I will cause you to become a fisher of men, so you will be going with me into those kinds of places where the fish are. Would you bow with me? Prayer. Here is how the enemy, one of the ways in which he works. He counters these kinds of situations that call forth bravery and courage out of love for the Father, loyalty to his plan. He counters that by trying to smother us in shame. In shame. Well, if they were offended, if they didn't agree, if they were insulted, if you were having to stand all by yourself and nobody was agreeing with you. So his plan is, his attempts are to press into that weaker part of our flesh. An appeal to the fear of man inside us. And here is what the scripture says. The fear of man brings a snare. A snare is not the same as a pit being dug for an animal to fall into. A snare just grabs a hold of one foot or one leg. The animal lives until the time that the trapper would come. But everything still functions, it just can't go forward. The fear of man brings a snare. Where the Lord has called you forth, where the Lord has spoken his heart to you, and you were just doing, maybe not perfectly, maybe you didn't use all the right words, maybe it wasn't exactly as polished as perhaps it could have been if you'd had more time to think about it. But you were just there. It was just thrust upon you. And up out from within you came the kind of response that seems to be, from these passages at least, seems to be the place where Jesus would have been found. As time has passed and had time to reflect upon it, and you've not been alone in your reflecting times, the enemy's come to want to talk to you too. And the enemy's come to try to say, well, all of those things I just spoke. Understand, folks, listen. Wherever there is some kind of voice, wherever there is some kind of feeling that would try to negate the truth and the grace that was flowing through you in those moments that required courage, but the courage came from loyalty to Jesus. Loyalty to his mission, love for him, you stick with that place in your heart. And understand any other voice, any other impression is from darkness, is from the enemy. Resist it, stand against it. It's not the Lord. He won't be leading you one way into one situation and then 4 or 5 days later give you a different perspective on that same situation. The enemy will. Because he doesn't ever, ever, ever want you to do that again. Satan doesn't ever want you to mess up his lying, stealing, imprisoning program imposed upon the human race. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, it is the truth that will set you free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Lord, I don't know exactly who particularly needs these words of encouragement the most. But I believe deeply within my spirit that they are meant for some, if not all of us, in this room at this hour. Your kind of courage, Master. Your kind of courage, Holy Spirit of Jesus. Strengthen, put fresh fire in our hearts of love for you, Lord, and loyalty to that which you have called us to represent in your behalf, in our circles of friendships, with our family members, with our friends, new and old, in our workplaces, in our city at large, in our state, in our nation, around this world. We receive you, Holy Spirit. We receive you, Holy Spirit, to refresh our hearts, freshly kindle the love for the Father that Jesus, your only begotten, firstborn Son, had for you. Lord, I just ask you to, for ones who even right now are remembering and thinking through situations that you may call upon them to re-enter. Anointing for that re-entering, Lord, in the name of Jesus is our prayer. Anoint us for the encounters. Anoint us for the occasions. You've said, don't worry about what you will say in that hour of tribunal. I will give you what to say when the time comes. Just, O Lord, by your Spirit, let us be found loving you, Father, and loyal to the mission that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.